This morning, I would like for us, in our time we have together, to continue our look at the province of Asia, specifically the seven churches that are mentioned in the revelation that was given to John as these letters were dictated to these seven churches. And this morning, we want to take a look at Pergamos, or if you prefer the Latin, Pergamum. But it's the same place, so don't get confused. There's not a Pergamum and a Pergamos. They're the same place, just one's Greek and one's Latin. This particular city was a city of a subsection of Asia called Mysia. It's all still part of that Roman province of Asia. It's in, like most of the major cities of that day, were kind of in a valley where you had either one or multiple rivers. In this case, it was the Salinas River that flowed directly through the middle of the city. Then there were some other tributaries as well. The sea was about 15 miles away. But it was, again, like most of the major cities of the day, situated in that way where there were mountains, it was a valley, and there were rivers, with some way, either a highway or waterway, to approach the sea. And it was, again, a very well-known city of the day, a very well-to-do city of the day. The earliest people that inhabited this area, that in relation to what we're looking at in the first century, were the Greek people. They had been there since, like the 200 and 300 BC era. They had been in there since that time. They enabled the city to grow a lot in its wealth. It was very had a lot of splendor and things in there. It was a very artistic city, a very literary type city. In fact, you might have heard of the library in Alexandria, Egypt, which was so famous. The library here also had was approaching the same size as that in Alexandria. We know that at one time, at least, it had over 200,000 volumes in the library, so rather large library. In fact, they were so well known for their literary endeavors and their writing and stuff like that that we still use a word today to describe something that you write on that's the name of this city, parchment, our English word parchment. It comes from the word which is Pergamum or Pergamos. It comes from that word which has to do with a particular kind of animal skin that was prepared for writing. And they kind of were rivals with Alexandria in that regard. Alexandria, being in Egypt, was noted for papyrus. Pergamos, noted for its parchment. And so as papyrus dwindled away because of over-harvesting and stuff like that in the one spot or two spots in the Nile River Valley that you could harvest those reeds, gradually parchment began to kind of take its place. So this was an important city culturally. It was an important city politically, but also religiously speaking for the province of Asia. It was the largest religious center of the whole area, of that whole region. Eventually, the politics kind of shifted away to the city that we talked about last week, but Pergamos was still the main seat of all of the wealth and all of the religion of the day. They built all manner of temples and things. Here is a little model, looking down at a little model of the city of Pergamos, just one little area. You had another area on the other side of the river as well. This area sometimes was referred to as the Burg of Pergamos. But they had all manner of things. Here's one of their wide paved streets that would have gone through the area. A super large amphitheater there in Pergamos. And even just looking at the picture, I mean, it makes me dizzy. Look, this thing was really tall and really steep, and it's a long way from the top to the bottom. I'd hate to have had to run those stairs. for some kind of physical fitness, but it was huge. But really, as we said, they were very religious city, and I'm using that term religious in the broadest sense possible here. It was given a title by the Roman Empire, Thras Nikoros, which means the three temples. And it was given a special title because they had not only built a temple to one Roman emperor or two Roman emperors, but they built temples to three Roman emperors. And so that's why they were Thras Nikoros. And the emperors here were worshipped as gods. But then you had all of their original four main temples for their Greek gods, Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius, were all highly worshipped here as well. And so they're like, here's one of the main temple foundations that is, you know, that lays now in ruins. Here is another temple foundation, and you can see an odium in the back, which is like, it's not really a theater. It's where they would have had like political speeches and things like that and educational speeches. And it was attached right here to this particular temple. So you can see how even their daily life and their education and all of that was all intertwined with this religion. And in fact, the temple of Asclepius, there was also a school of medicine that was attached to that temple because Asclepius, they believed, was their god of healing and all of that. Here is remnants of one of the statues, you know, of their supposed Asclepius guy with the snake wrapped around the staff and all of that. And so what happened is this became a center point of Asia. Invalids and people that were sick from all over Asia would gather here in this city of Pergamos. They would sleep out in the temple court. They would just kind of camp out there. And then they had their various priests and physicians, you know, of Asclepius that would supposedly go into some sort of dream, and then they would come up with some kind of plan to heal all these people's maladies. And it wasn't just the Asclepius temple that was so large and spread out. The altar for Zeus was very, very large. It's partially been reconstructed indoors now. That's just, you couldn't take a picture of the whole thing. This is a picture that Brother Jenkins sent me of just the one end of it, one section of it that you can stand and get a good picture of. But also, the Jews, as early as like around 130 or so BC, they were becoming citizens. And so there, a fairly large group of Jews were living in Pergamos. It was an official decree. You know, Jews weren't always welcome in Roman cities, but they were here. And so by the first century that we're talking about today, they had become a part of society. But the interesting thing is most of the Jews that came to the area remained Jews, of course, ethnically, but they just assimilated with the Greeks and Romans that were there rather than standing for much of anything in the way of Judaism. But we also notice that religiously by the first century, that Christianity came here very quickly from Jerusalem. We know from history that it had spread there fairly quickly, especially through the whole province of Asia. We read about that in the book of Acts, as a matter of fact, about how the gospel was spread into this area. And we read, and we're going to look at some verses in just a moment, so from Scripture, which we're going to look at in a moment, and also from history. We know that there was a man by the name of Antipas that was executed by the Roman government here for being a Christian. And so I want us to take some time now to look at this letter from the Revelation that's given to John. It's in chapter 2 of Revelation, beginning in verse 12. And this, in terms of Scripture, is what we know about the Christians who gathered there, about the church who gathered there. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So we see here this very little short letter, but we notice some very important things from this little short letter. You notice there at the beginning of the letter, look how Christ presents himself as he dictates this letter. He says that he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So he is one who is powerful. He is one who holds the sword with two edges in his hand. And that phrasing may remind you of some other passages in Scripture. Like, do you remember what the writer of Hebrews, how he describes the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's precisely what the Lord is doing in this letter. He is doing just that. He is examining these Christians in Pergamos, this church of Christians that have been in this locality. And he is using the Word of God, and he is piercing to the intentions and the thoughts of their heart. But not only that, you think about the sword. When you read about it, not only in the Bible, but even in secular literature, it's always associated with authority as well. And so we certainly know that Christ has the authority to make these kind of pronouncements and these kind of judgments. Matthew 28:18, he tells us that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And so Jesus was telling this group of Christians by describing himself in this way, that he has the authority to say the things that they need to hear because he understands their hearts. He understands what's going on with them. He sees what they're doing. He knows what they're doing. And so that ought to be profitable for us too, because we know and understand that that's the position the Lord is in. And we know that he has all authority. And so if we're going to depend on his authority to see where we stand, we need to understand that God's Word tells us by commandments or sometimes by examples that he approves of, sometimes by just inferring something that we gain by inference. We can understand that the Spirit has revealed God's Word to us for that very purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're reminded of what Scripture says in verse 9 here, a quotation, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Then he goes on, Paul does, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirits of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, so this isn't something that comes from men, the word that we have that's been handed to us, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So these men of God, men like Paul, men like John and others, they have delivered to us into our hands the words of God, which are authority. That's our authority. And so we need to look to God's word and understand that the Lord who was judging these people that lived in the first century is the same Lord that is our Lord. And so we need to look to Him for all of our practice and teaching and all the things that we do in our activities. We need to learn from that. But then think about all of the good things that are said about this group of Christians here in Pergamos. There's some good things. And again, it's something that Jesus absolutely knew. If you look back in the letter then, at verse 13, how does the letter start? I know where you dwell. The Lord knows. He's not in the dark. There's nothing that you can hide from Him. He knows. He knows. Well, He notices some good things about them. He knew that they stuck with His name. In other words, He says, I know that there's some that didn't deny the faith. They're in Satan's backyard, so to speak. He calls it the place where Satan is. You know, you dwell there, but so does Satan. And there were some of them that still they believed in Christ. They respected His authority. They hadn't denied the faith. They were still with Him. And this one that we mentioned earlier, Antipas, this one of their own number had even died because of his stance. How do we know what his stance was? Well, what is he called? He says, in the days of Antipas, my witness. Antipas was willing to stand up for the name of the Lord. He is my witness. He is my faithful one. Antipas hadn't denied the Lord. It didn't matter that they were living in the middle of Satan's own backyard, so to speak, Satan's turf. He was one of them. He was one of those Christians, and he had died because he was a witness for Christ, because he was a faithful one. Are we ever ashamed to let people know that we stand for the Lord? Is there something we can learn from this statement about this man, Antipas? How many times have we had opportunity to say something for the Lord or to stand up for the Lord or to let people know about who the Lord is and what the Lord has done, but we're afraid of what somebody might think or about what somebody might say? We can't be that way if we want to be spoken of in this regard by the Lord. The Lord knew that there were some of these people there who had stood for what was right. They had never denied His faith. What do we have to have if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord? The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I think Antipas, from the things the Lord says here, was seeking Him. And he was faithful. We need to ask ourselves, is that said of us? Will that be said of us? Are we going to be found faithful? Are we going to be one of the ones that's pleasing to God, that believes that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? I hope that that will be said of us and can be said of us even now. But there's a sad turn to this story, to this letter, because as good as that is, what we just read in that verse, verse 13, there are some who hold fast my name. There are some who don't deny my faith. Even when Antipas was killed, my witness and my faithful one, even though there's that going on, did you notice what he said in verse 14 that we read just a moment ago? But I have a few things against you. Yes, all of that's good. All of that's great, and that's what you need to be. But everybody, every member, every one of you is not like that. There are some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, we're not going to go back and do a whole study of Balaam, but I will kind of refresh your memories as to who Balaam and who Balak that it mentions here were. If you look back in Scripture, you find that Balaam was a fella that this king, Balak, wanted to hire to place a curse upon the Israelites. Balaam was a man who had spoken for God in the past. He asked God whether he should go with Balak and do that, and God tells him, no, you shouldn't. Well, then Balak continues to come to Balaam, send messengers to Balaam, saying, well, we'll give you this. And finally, Balaam says to God, well, God, are you sure I can't go? God says, you can go ahead if you want to, but you remember what I told you, that I didn't want you to. You go ahead and go if you want to. But remember what I told you. And you remember the story, how that Balaam then is riding on his donkey, and the donkey sees the messenger of God, but Balaam doesn't see that messenger of God. You remember they're going through a narrow part where they have the vineyards walled off. If you read through Scripture, you'll find out what those walls are there for. They're to keep the baby foxes from chewing up the grapes. The prophets talk about that. And they get into a narrow spot going through there, and the donkey kind of mashes Balaam up against the wall, you know, his foot. Balaam gets mad, starts beating on the donkey, and Balaam is so mad, he's beating on that donkey, and the donkey starts to talk to him and says, why are you beating me? What have I done? And instead of just being taken aback because an animal's talking to him, he's so mad, he just proceeds to holler back at the donkey. But then he sees the angel of the Lord. And then he goes ahead and goes anyway still and continues to do what he wants to do instead of what the Lord has said. But when he gets there to try to curse the Israelites, it doesn't happen. The curses don't come out. Balak gets mad at him. But anyway, what ends up happening is Balak then begins to help introduce sin, more sin, into the camp to make God displeased with the Israelites. But here, in the case what we're talking about, there are some people, he says here, that are just like Balaam. They're teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. There are some of you here, the Lord is saying, that are doing what you want to do, and you're causing people to be taught to do the wrong things. You're causing stumbling blocks to be placed before my people, to entice them to do what is wrong, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality, which would have been very common in the religious climate of the city of Pergamos. One of the very things that would have been going on all around these Christians was sacrifices made to idols. One of the things that would have been around these Christians all over the place in the city of Pergamos because of that religious climate were acts of immorality. That was in a large part, especially with one of their favorite gods in Pergamos, Dionysus. That was one of the very favorite ways to worship him, was all manner of acts of immorality. And he's saying there are some of you here who are holding to that pattern. You've got those attitudes. You're acting in those ways. You're causing people to do what they want to do and think it's okay. I can go ahead and I can do this. You're putting stumbling blocks before my people and assisting them, if you will, in doing these things that are contrary to what I want you to do. But you notice also, he says, you have some who in the same way, there are some others who in the very same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The teaching of the Nicolaitans, or if you remember from last time in verse 6 in the previous letter, there were mentions the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Scripture doesn't explain to us. There's all kinds of historical surmisings as to what that may have been, but it really is not relevant for what we're talking about. What we're talking about is what the Lord hates. He says that in verse 6. The deeds of the Nicolaitans I hate. So that's telling me that he's going to hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans too, that we're reading about in verse 15. You have some in the same way are holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some of these people that are supposed to be Christians are not living as they ought to live. They're encouraging others to live in ways they ought not to live. Now, we don't know how much freedom of movement these people had. We don't know whether they could or couldn't have done something about where they lived. But that's really not the point. We find that no matter what, they should have been doing what's right, because we know it was possible, because he's just gotten through saying, I know some of you haven't denied my faith. I know some of you haven't departed from my way. And I'm reminded of a story, an episode that we find in the 13th chapter of Genesis about a man who knew what was right, and he was not living in a place that was good at all. In fact, this place probably makes Pergamum look pretty tame. And I'm thinking about the fellow named Lot, Abraham's nephew, who went and lived in Sodom. He was there all that surrounded him within Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. But you notice something interesting about Lot. He lives in that place. Was that a bad choice on his part? Yes, but here's the point I'm trying to make. Did Lot still live the way he should live? Yeah, he's called righteous Lot. And it said it was troubling his soul daily. It was vexing him daily at the unrighteousness that was all around him. Lot probably could have made different choices. Yes. Now, we don't know about these Christians here in Pergamos, whether they were allowed to leave or whether they had to stay there for some reason. We don't know. We don't know any of the individuals' names except for the one that was killed, Antipas. And we may not know exactly what they were doing in terms of the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We may not know every individual aspect of what was going on with them setting the bad influence before people and creating the stumbling blocks as far as the acting like Balaam acted. But we know that all of those things are things that the Lord hates. And you know, we have to have this same kind of attitude too, don't we? When there's somebody that's teaching something that is wrong, teaching something that is false, drawing people away from what the gospel really is, isn't that why Paul had to write to the Christians of Galatia? Yeah, there were people there leading people off. They were trying to get them to return to this mixture of the covenant with Christ and the covenant with the nation of Israel, the law given under Moses. And they were getting it all mixed up. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, there's a paragraph that starts there that addresses this very thing. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That's what these Christians in Pergamos were being reminded of. Don't listen to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Don't listen to the teachings of Balaam. Don't listen to that. You listen to the gospel with which you have been saved. You listen to the words that you have been given. You keep that faith just like Antipas did. And God's going to give them some requirements here. He gives them a requirement as the letter draws to a close. And these requirements would be the same requirements that we have. Again, to point out what we have pointed out each time we've talked about one of these churches, these were real people and a real place, and they were part of the same family of God as you and I. So the things that are given to them are given to the members of God's family. And so listen to what he says in verse 16. You remember? Therefore, repent. Therefore, repent. If you find yourself departing from what the Lord has said, if you look and you say, wait a minute, this is a doctrine of Balaam, or this is the teachings of the Nicolaitans, he said, you can repent. And we know what repent means. It means turn around and go exactly the other direction. Come back to the Lord. Step back into that position that you have stepped out of. Be like this fellow Antipas that's been mentioned. There's a result if you don't repent. He said, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You remember what he said at the beginning of the letter? I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Now he brings up the sword again. He said, if you don't repent, he says, you've got an opportunity. Repent. If you don't, then I'm going to make war against you with the sword of my mouth. But then we understand that requirement, right? If we're in error, you've got to repent, or else you're on the wrong side. I don't think any of us want to be on the side that the Lord is making war against. The only way to not be on the wrong side is to come back to the Lord, is to repent. You know, people, Christians, fellow Christians, we have a responsibility when we see other Christians in sin, or when we see other people that are doing things and teaching things and saying things that are causing dissension, casting stumbling blocks before others. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16, verse 17? Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. You better let folks know that what they're doing is wrong. These are the people that the Lord is calling on here. Therefore, repent. That's the requirement. That's the requirement. Get back to paying attention to what God said. Again, to go back to something the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in the first verse, for this reason. And the reason, of course, is that we have this great high priest, the Son of God, who speaks to us now. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. But then you notice that the Lord also makes a promise. He also makes a promise there in verse 16 after He makes this warning about you need to repent. It really is a promise that I'll make war with you or against you if you don't. But then there's a positive to it as well. He who has an ear in verse 17. He who has an ear. In other words, the one who's willing to listen. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And isn't it interesting? I don't know if you've noticed this, but you might have noticed that I have said on more than one occasion as we've studied these that it's addressed to all Christians, because you notice it's addressed to the church at Pergamos, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, right? But then it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Everybody that can hear, everybody that can listen and wants to listen, better listen to what the Lord is saying, to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to all congregations of God's people. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, the one who keeps that faith like Antipas had, the one who doesn't deny the Lord, the one who is a witness, a faithful witness, there's a promise. I will give some of the hidden manna. That is the bread. You remember there's another Old Testament allusion here. Remember when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, God fed them with everything they needed to sustain themselves. And that's what the Lord is saying here. If you overcome, you don't need to worry about being sustained. I'll give you hidden manna. I'll give you all of the sustenance you need. And a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. That white stone. I'll give you this white stone which no one knows but he who receives it with that name on it. Those are the promises that God makes to those who overcome. To those who refuse to overcome, to those who refuse to repent, the promise is war from God. Destruction from God. There are some who won't overcome. There are some who refuse to overcome. Some who refuse to repent. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote about those kind of people in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 20. There are some, he says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. In other words, instead of being the one who overcomes, they are overcome themselves by the things that they tangle themselves up in. And the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. And that's exactly what this letter from the Lord to the church at Pergamos has been about. You need to repent. You need to be the overcomer, not the one who gives in and is overcome. That's who the promise is to. And if we will overcome, then we can have that name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. So this lessons from these Christians at Pergamos are for us. Just like they were for the Christians in the first century, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and all the way up till now. Just like what we noticed before. Be faithful. Now we see the message, if you find yourself in sin, repent. Come back to the Lord if you want to receive the promises. There may be those here this morning who need to make their relationship with the Lord right, either by coming to Him, becoming a part of His family, being one of those Christians who is faithful, who has been obedient to the Word and to the authority of the Lord. Or perhaps you're here and in need of making things right with the Lord, coming back to Him in repentance, turning away from those things that have entangled you and made you to depart from the Lord. You can come back to Him. Perhaps there are those here that are in need of prayers along with their brothers and sisters in Christ for strength to overcome, to be one of these who overcomes, not who is overcome. And certainly if we can help you in any way this morning, we'd be glad to do that if you would just let us know by coming while we stand and sing.